I'm disappointed in Dub. Last year, he said some ugly things about me. I figured he would do it again, and I had some snappy retorts all prepared. And he gets up here and says nice things. I don't know how to respond to that. I am delighted. You know, all the preachers that get up here say about the same thing at the beginning. And I don't know what else to say, because all of us are glad to have the opportunity of being on a good lectureship like this, good program. And I want to thank Dub and the elders and the entire congregation for allowing me to come back again. And I'm glad I could be with the family and glad Cheryl could be with us and in the audience today. I appreciate the fact that our grandson, Andy Soloway, led the song, There's a Great Day Coming, very appropriate for the lesson that I want us to study today. Mildred and I came in on Monday, and we've had the privilege of hearing most of the lectures. We've missed a few, but it's been a genuine pleasure, and we've enjoyed it thoroughly. I think the book of Hebrews is one of the best books to study that we could find. In fact, if I knew that I just had time to study one book in the Bible, or to teach one book in the Bible, it might very well be the book of Hebrews, because of the ground that it covers. It covers almost everything from the beginning to the end. You know, as American people, we don't much like the idea of being told what we have to do. We balk at that very idea. Somebody tells us we've got to do something. But there are some things that we read about in the Bible. We could call them unconditional musts or divine imperatives, some things that we must do. Now, we've listened all of this week to wonderful lectures concerning our duties and responsibilities. We know that we must believe or be condemned, but nobody is going to compel us to believe. God would not compel us to believe. Christ or the Holy Spirit would not compel us to believe. But we're simply told that we must believe or be condemned. And we also know that we must repent of our sins or perish. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But we don't have to repent. God is not going to reach down and take hold of us bodily or any other way and turn us around and start us in the right direction. But if we do not want to perish, then we realize we must, of course, repent. We don't have to confess our faith in Christ, but Jesus said, unless we do, that he will deny us before the Father who is in heaven. But nobody will force anyone else to confess faith in Christ. If we did, as you know, it wouldn't be worth anything. Nobody will force us to be baptized. The Apostle Paul said that God did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Had the Great Commission read, go into all the world and baptize every creature, then it would have been a different matter altogether. But rather, he said, preach the gospel to every creature. And the being baptized is the responsibility of the individual that hears. So we don't have to be baptized. But if we want to be saved, we certainly do have to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But my friends, there are some things that we have to do whether we want to or not. For example, we have to live. I didn't ask to be born, but here I am. None of us asked to be born, but we are living. And we have to live until we die. And of course, since we must live, it seems to me that we ought to live the very best lives possible so that we could enjoy this life and the life that is to come. But we have to live. And God never asked us about that. And of course, we have to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. And we know that we're going to die. We know not only from what the Bible tells us, but we know it by observation, because we see death and decay on every hand. And we know also that we will have to live in eternity somewhere. I used to talk about spending eternity, but I don't do that now. Because actually we don't spend eternity. We may spend time or money, or we may spend our health, but we don't actually spend eternity. Because when we've been there 10 billions of years, we have no less time than we had to begin with. So we have to live in eternity. When we're born into this world, into this life, we are destined to live forever and ever and ever and ever. And those of us who are parents, who are responsible for bringing children into this world, ought to realize that they are eternity-bound, never-dying souls. So we must live in eternity. But the text that has been assigned to me today, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "And it has been appointed unto man once to die, but after death, the judgment." The same God who said that we must die said also that we must stand before Him after a while and give an account of our lives. We must stand before Him in judgment. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." In chapter 10, verses 31, 32, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I would to God that all of us who preach and teach, fathers and mothers, all of us, would be able to impress upon all of our minds, as it ought to be impressed, the fact that we must die and that we must stand before the Lord in judgment, and that our God is a consuming fire, and that it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I read recently where someone asked the great Daniel Webster many years ago what the most profound thought was that he ever entertained. And he answered immediately and said, "The thought that one day I must die and stand before my Maker in judgment and give an account of my life here upon the earth." I don't know whether that's true or not, whether he said that or not, but I know it is a profound thought. The very idea that I must depart this life. I know that I will, even though I don't like to think about it, I don't like to dwell upon it. I know that will be the case, and that sometime then, I will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and answer for my life. I'll stand before Jesus Christ, who lived here upon the earth and had all of the experiences that are common to man. Perhaps more times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man than he is the Son of God. He was man, he was God. And he suffered all of the experiences, the trials, the tribulations, and was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. We are going to be judged by him who knows all about us. He knows what we say, but he also knows why we say it. He knows when we're silent, and he knows why we're silent, whether it's a matter of expediency or cowardice. He knows where we go, and he knows why we go there. He knows what we do and why we do it. Yes, indeed, he knows all about us. He knows the very thoughts, the very intents of our hearts. And we can rest assured that he will be the judge. We'll stand before him in that great and final day. Somebody wrote an article in the Bulletin some time ago and I used it sometimes for a sermon. And it was simply called Next in Line. The idea being that all of us, the great multitude, will be assembled there, and all of us are going to give an account of our lives. This is going to be the day that God audits His books. And I'm going to be next in line. I may be wondering what I'll answer, how I will answer, what I'll say at that great and final day. Now, my purpose, of course, in the lectureship is to show that preparation to meet God in this life. And, of course, all of us ought to know that it is in this life only that we have opportunity to make preparation. But it prepares us to meet Him in peace in the after a while. And the prophet Amos a long time ago cried out, and that should echo and ring in our ears even today, prepare to meet thy God. Now is the time. And brethren, this lesson applies to me and to Dub. It applies to our wives, to our families. It applies to all of us who are gospel preachers and Bible teachers, as much as it applies to anybody else. We need to think about it from a personal point of view. We need to think about ourselves and think what we have done and what we are and what we're going to be and what we're going to do and what preparation we are making. So many times I get the feeling that maybe an audience, since we stand somewhat elevated on a platform usually, maybe an audience of people feel that we're speaking down to them. But I want everybody to know when I preach a sermon that can apply to me, I'm in the audience. And I'm speaking to myself as well as everybody else. And surely this admonition from the prophet Amos in the long ago, prepare to meet thy God, applies to me with as much force as it could possibly apply to anybody else. And it may very well be that many of us, even though we have been preaching the gospel for 50 years or longer, we need to realize that we must still prepare, and we must continue to prepare and be prepared against that day, because we know not the day nor the hour when that time will come for us. So then, prepare for the judgment. Prepare to meet thy God. I believe that my lesson today relates almost completely to the promises of God Almighty. Does God keep His promises? How do I know? Why am I so confident that I'm going to stand before Him in judgment after a while? Because I believe the Bible. And since I believe the Bible, I believe God. I believe there is a God, the creator of heaven and earth and things therein, the giver and the sustainer of life. I believe that His promises are true. How can I determine if a man is honest? When someone makes a promise to me, how can I feel confident that he will fulfill that promise? If I have known him for some time, and he's made promises before, and has always kept his promise, then I would have no doubt. There are people in this very audience, I've known people all of my life, who, if they should tell me something, I would never question it, never think about it the second time. I would just be so confident in my own mind that they would keep that promise because they have done so in the past. And let me say again, my entire lesson revolves around this very idea and the very confidence that we have in the promises of God. We believe the Bible, we believe God. The Apostle Paul, in writing to his son in the Gospel Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, said, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." He had no doubt in his mind. I know whom I have believed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For we walk by faith and not by sight." There's not the slightest doubt in my mind. Many, many years ago, I convinced myself that the Bible is true. And did you know, brethren, if we can do that, if we can persuade our friends and our community, our congregation, to have complete faith in the Bible, then many, many problems are solved immediately. If I believe the Bible, then when I go to the Bible and God says something here in His Word, I never question that. I just know that's true. Now, I believe that God's promises are true. Everything that God has ever said, every promise that He has ever made, every warning, every threat that God has ever made, all of these have come to pass or will come to pass. From Genesis to Revelation, we are impressed with this one thing. When God has said something, when God has made a promise, He has always kept that promise. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and read just a few verses. Verses 18 and 19, I believe it is, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That by two immutable things, evidently, the two immutable things that the writer refers to must be God's oath and God's promise. And surely, God cannot lie. Titus tells us, Paul tells us in writing the letter to Titus, that God cannot lie. I believe that. I convince myself that the Bible is true. When I read that, I have no doubt in my mind. When I read the statement, "And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment," I have no question, not even a question mark, in my mind concerning the matter. I just know that it's going to be true. It's the very same God who made the promise that it's appointed unto man once to die. The same God that made that appointment made the appointment that we must also stand before Him after a while and be judged. As we go back in the Old Testament, we find promises that God made. He made promises to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And He kept the promise. They would have been blessed had they remained obedient, faithful and obedient. But He promised them, He warned them. Actually, He threatened them that if they should eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. They heard a lie, they believed a lie, they obeyed a lie, and because of that, of course, they sinned, they transgressed God's law, and they were driven from their first home, the beautiful Garden of Eden. And I'm sure that you will agree with me. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Back in the Old Testament, evidently God had told Cain and Abel not only to worship, but had told them exactly how to worship. Abel obeyed. By faith, he did what God commanded him to do. And surely Cain did not and was punished as a result of it. And then, of course, God promised Noah and his family that they would be spared in the ark. God looked down upon the world and He saw the wickedness therein. He saw that every imagination of man's heart was evil. And it repented God that He had made man upon the earth. It grieved Him in his heart. However, Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and God told him what to do. And you've heard about that several times this week. Build thee an ark of gopher wood. And the Bible tells us that as God commanded Noah, So did he. He prepared the ark to the saving of his house. God made a promise, and God kept the promise, and God will continue to do so. God promised Noah when the ark came to rest, and they came out of the ark. He promised Noah that he would never again destroy the earth by a flood. And as a symbol of that promise, as a token of that promise, he said, every time you see the rainbow in the cloud, you'll know that I have said I will not destroy this old earth by a flood again. God has kept his promise. I have no doubt in my mind that God will continue to keep his promise even concerning that. Now God called Abraham from Ur of Chaldea, Genesis chapter 12, and said, get thee out from thy father's house, from among thy kindred, into a land that I'll show thee, I'll make of thee a great nation. And then he finally said, in thy seed shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. Did God keep that promise? Indeed so. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, in discussing this very same thing, that the seed was Jesus Christ. So when God sent forth his Son into the world to redeem the world, God fulfilled the promise that he made to Father Abraham in the long ago. Let me read another verse. I'm reading in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14. God said, or Joshua said, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in your hearts and in your soul that not one thing has failed of all of the good things that God spake concerning you. And all are come to pass unto you. And not one thing has failed thereof. I've wondered many times how that the Zionists and premillennialists and others could read this and believe that God is going to have another kingdom established back in old Palestine and have Christ to sit upon David's literal throne in the city of Jerusalem and reign for eternity or 1,000 years or whatever it may be. Joshua declared that not one thing failed. Every promise that God had made concerning the Israelites, the land promise, he said it has come to pass. He has not failed in one single thing. And then we have another promise. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive. Brethren, he did not say a young woman. You know, I had the privilege of sitting in an office for 2 or 3 hours with a group of gospel preachers. And one of them in particular argued to the very last that this would be better translated young woman than to be translated virgin. I know, and he knows, and you know, that there are many women, young women and old women, who are not virgins. And Matthew understood what the prophet Isaiah said. If I didn't know one word of the Hebrew language or one word of the Greek language, I'm assuming that the inspired Matthew did know. And he said, a virgin, Matthew chapter 1, shall conceive. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made through the prophet Isaiah in the long ago. There's not any doubt in my mind. We've heard Daniel 2:44 read several times this week. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, and it shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces. It shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms and shall stand forever. The promise is made and the fulfillment of it in the second chapter of the book of Acts. So then I know that God keeps his promises. And let me repeat, my entire lesson, so far as I can see it, revolves around our confidence in the promises of God. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2 and 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with him, through faith in the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. When I'm baptized for the remission of sins, how do I know that my sins are forgiven? Because of the faith that I have in the operation of God. Because of the faith that I have in the working of God. I have no doubt in my mind, when I was 14 years old and baptized, when I came up out of the water, my sins were forgiven. I can't see that sort of thing. I can't know that with my physical senses. How can I know it? I have faith in the working, in the operation of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I mentioned earlier something about the threats and the warnings of God. And I would to God that I can impress upon all of our minds the fact that these threats and these warnings have not been spoken in vain. And we ought to take every one of them seriously. Please bear in mind that God said he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story. I'll not go into it in detail. Lot was there, the nephew of Abraham. Abraham interceded, and it finally boiled down to the point. God told Abraham if he could find 10 righteous people, that he would spare the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. And these cities simply are these individuals, righteous persons, could not be found. And God decreed that he would destroy the cities. Angels, messengers were sent to tell Lot, to warn Lot, and to get him and his family to leave the wicked city before that city was destroyed. But let me read a verse here. Shall not the judge, Abraham said this, shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? Now you think about that for a moment. Shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? What I'm trying to get across is that God did right in destroying wicked Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains. And the reason I did that is because there are so many people who feel that God is so loving and that God is of such nature and disposition and character that he could not allow anyone to be punished, that he would not allow or certainly cause anyone to be punished in the lake of fire and brimstone. Shall the judge of all of the earth do right, he says. And surely he did right. And yet he caused fire and brimstone to rain down upon these wicked cities, and they were destroyed from the very face of the earth. God did right in that. Behold, therefore, Paul said, the goodness and the severity of God. On them that fell, of course, severity. On the righteous, goodness. God is not only good, God is good, God is love, but God disciplines, God chastises, God will punish, and the Bible so teaches. And as I said in the very beginning, I convinced myself a long time ago that the Bible is true. I don't have any doubt in my mind that the Bible is true. And when I read of the severity as well as the goodness of God, I don't have any doubt about it. And when I read this statement, and it has been appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes the judgment. And when I read where the Apostle Paul is in Athens on Mars Hill, and to the Athenians he said, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. But now in our book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, first of all, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And in the second chapter, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed unto the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, notice that, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? How shall we escape? Indeed, there is no escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? People who lived in Old Testament time, back before the perfect law of liberty,
back before the priest, prophet, and king that we have, back before the wonderful promises that we have, even then, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, that being the case, what about us today? How in the world can any of us imagine that God will wink at us? One time Paul said, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. How do we think in this dispensation, at this good period of time, that we can escape the wrath of God if they were not able to escape back in Old Testament times, when the covenant, the entire arrangement, was inferior to everything that we have today? Yes, there are people who believe and who argue and teach that God is too good and too just and too loving and too kind to allow anybody to be punished forever and ever and ever and ever. You know, even John the Baptist said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Let me close by pointing out that God hates sin. Why the judgment? Why the severity of God? Because of what sin does to man. Because what sin does to families. Because what sin does to nations. Sin drove our first parents from the Garden of Eden. Sin was responsible for the great flood of waters coming upon the earth and destroying every creature that breathes air. Sin caused the Israelites to drop, to fall like flies in the wilderness. Sin cut off John the Baptist's head. Sin is to blame for it all. It was responsible for Jesus Christ having to leave heaven with all of its glory and come to a sinful, sin-cursed earth and live among sinful men, suffer, bleed, and die, that we might be saved. Now, there are many things going to happen. Jesus Christ is coming. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In this great and final day, Jesus Christ is coming. Jesus Christ did not come, in this sense, in A.D. 70. I know there are those who teach that. I have a book. I know the man that wrote the book, worked with him in a gospel meeting. But he concludes that in A.D. 70, when Titus destroyed the old city of Jerusalem and the temple, that was the end of time. That was the end of the world. That was the resurrection day, the judgment day, and the day that Jesus Christ came. And yet they continue to have the Lord's Supper. And they believe what the Apostle Paul said as he wrote to the Corinthians in his first epistle, that in partaking of the Lord's Supper, they do show forth the Lord's death till he come. And they're still doing that. If Jesus has already come, then why in the world would they be observing the Lord's Supper, showing forth the Lord's death until he comes again? My good friend, Jesus Christ will come this time in the glory of his Father. The first time he came in humiliation and lived in humiliation, he said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was despised and rejected of men, as the prophet Isaiah declared that he would be. The next time he's coming in the clouds of glory, and he's not coming in humiliation. He's coming to catch his waiting bride away, as well as to take vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All nations are going to be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. Those on the right will hear him say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those on the left will hear him say, depart, I know you not. And then he said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I want to live. I want all of us to live in such a way that we'll hear the Lord say, well done, in that judgment day. Thank you. May God bless you.